Hey, good evening.
Good evening.
Tim let everyone know a couple of Sundays ago, we're going to try a format on one Thursday evening a month that's a little bit different than what we've been doing. Normally we go through an expository teaching through books of the Bible. And that's where we go through the text of Scripture, we extract the meaning passage by passage, and we make application. But we thought it might be good to try a format that's a little bit closer maybe to a seminary course so that the church can begin to grow in the tools that are helpful for their own studies on their own. And where we'll start is with the tools for interpreting the Bible. This is the study of hermeneutics. What hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. And learning about the tools for interpreting the Bible is so important that hermeneutics was my very first seminary class. I could not go any further until I had completed that course. That's how important it was. And this evening we'll go through kind of an introduction to the topic, and then we'll talk about, secondly, the basic building blocks of Scripture, interpreting words themselves. My estimate, I started off kind of off the top of my head thinking I'll target 6 months for this at one teaching a month, but once I started kind of cataloging the material, now I'm thinking it might go longer than that. So we'll see what happens. So tonight we'll cover why biblical interpretation is so important, and what hermeneutics is anyway, other than just this big imposing word. We'll see that it's a foundational philosophy of how to interpret Scripture, and it comes with a toolbox of principles to keep in mind. So you've got a basic foundation to build on, a philosophy of interpretation of Scripture, and then a toolbox that goes along with it. And then we'll go through some examples of improper hermeneutics to see how easily we can go astray without the right foundation. So, first of all, I'll introduce the proper foundation, and then we'll study the basic building blocks. So, to introduce the importance of proper interpretation, let's go to 2 Timothy 2:15. The critical nature of Scripture. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Here Paul's instructing his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, to do the proper work of a shepherd of the sheep and rightly handling the Scriptures the way that he should. He was to do his best. It doesn't mean do your best with a limited effort. It means to invest your maximum diligent effort to be a workman approved by God. He was to be a workman who guides the word of truth along a straight path, like a road that goes straight to its destination. He was to take pains to complete his assignment of properly handling Scripture. He was to teach the Word in an accurate manner and to do so fearlessly. You know, I'm impressed by how the task of the teacher is described as being a worker. What does a person need to be considered a skilled worker in a trade? You need knowledge, you need experience, proper tools. Is what the discipline of hermeneutics is about, giving us the proper foundation and tools to interpret Scripture. Timothy and other shepherds, teachers of the church, need to pay special attention to gaining that knowledge, experience, tools, the toolbox necessary for their task, because they're handling the very Word of God before eternal souls. But do you think the task of a scriptural worker is only for shepherds of the church like Timothy? No, we all have our own individual studies. People standing up here teaching you have a special responsibility to be even more schooled in this. But every one of us read the Word every day. We all bear a responsibility for properly interpreting what we're reading. So what is hermeneutics? As I said before, it's the art and science of interpreting the Bible. So why the science part? It's science because we use principles of language and thought and carefully think through the results in order to get to the author's intent. And why is it an art? Because we use the tools of interpretation to come to a conclusion about the author's intent and then to apply the meaning of the passage to less clear passages and to apply the passage to our lives. Science and an art. So why this series of teachings? What's so important about this subject anyway? As Christians, we need to have a passion for the Word of God. It's in the Word that we have life. Jesus attested to this because He said we find life in the Scriptures because the Scriptures testify of Him. The Scriptures are the key to life. In other endeavors that involve artistic skill, if you have differing philosophies, they will affect maybe aesthetics, but little else. In other endeavors involving scientific processes, the results can be more profound. You know, a bridge may collapse if you use improper scientific principles. With Scripture, what a person believes from the Word affects eternity. King David had a burning love and passion for God's Word. He expressed it in Psalm 119, verse 97. And this should be our core motive for studying the Scriptures and rightly interpreting them. He said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." There's no way of knowing truth other than to search out God's Word. As the Bereans did to confirm the gospel that Paul and Silas preached to them. The Bible calls them noble because they compared the preaching they heard to what the Scriptures said. The account in the Gospel of Luke of a post-resurrection conversation of Jesus shows the importance of searching out and interpreting Scripture in order to know truth. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 24. We'll see that account. In Luke 24, we see that what was written in Scripture concerning the identity of Jesus is here elevated to the same importance of the certainty of actually seeing Him. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. Now let's move forward to verse 25. And He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." And with the disciples on the road to Emmaus when they needed to gain faith in the resurrected Christ, how come Jesus simply didn't reveal Himself to them right away? Would have been instant faith. Instead, Jesus withheld His identity from them for a period of time. It was important for them to see the identity of the Messiah from the Scriptures. And in their case, they needed guidance to properly interpret the Scriptures. Jesus gave what must have been the greatest Bible study ever on that road to Emmaus. He went through the Old Testament pointing out passages that pointed to Himself and clarified them for their understanding. So there's this circular sort of feedback loop between our love of the Bible and an intense desire for proper interpretation, to gain the meaning from Scripture that the author intended. A love for the Word leads us to want to unravel God's intended meaning in the Word. And then, once we unravel that meaning and make the connections between one passage and another, it builds all that further faith in the Word. And then it increases the love for the Word, and it starts all over again in this feedback loop. Now, what's the goal of hermeneutics? The goal is to seek out the intended meaning of Scripture. When you read any book that you take down from the bookshelf, what's the true meaning of the text? Anyone have an answer? What's the true meaning of the text when you read a book? Caleb. Exactly. The true meaning is the intent of the author. The Bible has been the object of so much violence done to the text, of people reading their own preconceived notions into the text rather than having the Bible speak for itself. The goal of hermeneutics is exegesis, which is just a word for the practice of drawing out the author's intent from the passage, rather than eisegesis, which is reading our own prejudices and preconceptions into the text. Exegesis is what Paul commanded of Timothy, to be an approved worker, using skill to find and teach what Scripture actually teaches. It's work, but it's satisfying work for each of us, since the Scripture is open to us not just earthly thoughts, but heavenly thoughts. Is it difficult to interpret the Bible? Got it. Yes and no. Yes, because having the foundation with an interpretive philosophy and toolbox still means that there's work involved. And there's a need for illumination by the Holy Spirit. You know, the God of this world blinds unsaved eyes to the truth. And even once our eyes are opened in salvation, illumination by the Holy Spirit is still necessary. And on top of that, some passages are more obscure and difficult than others. But on the other hand, no, interpretation is not an insurmountable task, because the Bible is not written in secret code. That's a theme I'm going to keep coming back to. The Westminster Confession of Faith gives us a good summary of how the Bible is clear and it's not written in secret code. This is known as the perspicuity of Scripture. And that Confession of Faith says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. It's not secret code. What's meant by the perspicuity of Scripture? It means that the Scriptures are sufficiently clear in matters of essential saving doctrine to be understood by those who read it. For example, in Romans 10:9, it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no secret code to that passage. It's clear. One of the assumptions that we're going to make when we go through all the material on hermeneutics is that Scripture is communication from God to man, and that like in any communication, the author intends for his communication to be understood by the recipient. This is the foundation on which proper hermeneutics is built. Human communications, we don't always succeed in this because human communicators are imperfect, but the intent is there. We want to be understood. God, of course, is a perfect communicator. So this intent to be understood is in the text of Scripture. It's not secret code. It's not available only to a few initiates who possess some kind of decoder ring. Because I don't have a decoder ring. I didn't get that in a cereal box. Now, the doctrine of perspicuity also acknowledges that there are difficult passages. But the fact that there are obscure passages that are not as clear does not keep us from understanding what is clear. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there's a passage that tells us several things about the scriptural message. First Corinthians 2, we'll start in verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This passage tells us a couple of things. First, even the clear scriptural message of salvation will be rejected by the non-elect, by the unbeliever, because even in its clarity, the work of the Holy Spirit is needed to cause a person to believe. This passage tells us that natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they don't fit into the framework of the wisdom of men. And then the second thing we learn from this passage is that even for the elect, even for the saved, the illumination of the Spirit of God is needed. Verse 12 states, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." In this work of illumination that the Holy Spirit does, He initially heals us of our spiritual blindness when we're saved, and then He opens the Scriptures to us. Another principle is that even though God is a perfect communicator, He intends His communication to be understood. God also means for us to labor over the Scriptures to gain the benefit of the communication. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3, we'll begin in verse 15. "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Even Peter, one of the pillars of the early church, admitted that some of Paul's writings were hard to understand. But Peter didn't consider this complexity of Paul's doctrinal teaching to be something that was insurmountable. Peter states some facts here. First, Peter affirmed that Paul's letters are Scripture, because he states in verse 16, "as they do the other Scriptures." And second, he admits that some of Paul's letters, which are Scripture, are hard to understand. Third, Peter says that those who are unlearned and weak or unstable twist these difficult portions. Fourth, the result is their own destruction. In a sense, these weak people are playing with dynamite. Fifth, Peter describes these people as lawless. In other words, they have a blamable ignorance. There's ignorance and then there's blamable ignorance. Because they have evil motives. They're disgraceful. They're unprincipled. They seize upon difficult portions and they don't know what they're talking about. And they have the intent of spreading errors that they've already decided to spread. Sixth, and this is important, Peter expects his readers to be resistant to the Scripture twisting of lawless people. We are to be resistant to that. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. The readers of Peter's letter had already seen the writings of Paul, and Peter expected them to properly interpret the scripture that Paul wrote, even though this discernment would take work. So the importance of proper hermeneutics, beginning with a basic philosophy of how the Bible should be interpreted, can be shown by the results of errors. I'm going to highlight some of those errors in hermeneutical approach so we can see what kind of things to avoid. A faulty foundation of hermeneutics is going to result in interpreting Scripture that results in error or in conclusions that Scripture does not support. Now, I was reading an article about a 58-story condominium tower in San Francisco called the Millennium Tower. It's sinking and it's tilting. You can imagine the residents are not happy about it. I don't think it's been red-tagged or anything, but they're not happy that their property values are going down. Would you buy a condo in a huge tower that was starting to lean, starting to sink into the ground? What's the cause? Likely to be a faulty foundation. Likewise, if the foundation of a proper interpretive principle for Scripture is not in place, if we start with a faulty hermeneutic, the tower that's built on that faulty foundation is going to result in error somewhere. So let's take a look at some of the faulty hermeneutical principles to see the results of these poor foundations. And the first error is what I've got up here on the board. And I apologize that it's an eye chart, and I'm also not going to gain any points for penmanship here. But hopefully at least the first couple rows can read it. What we're going to go into is an interpretive principle that had an iron grip on the church from the time of the church fathers until about 1,000 years later. Some of the well-known teachers of the early church taught that each passage of Scripture held several senses in which it was to be understood. It wasn't just the intent of the author. There was layers of meaning in every passage. The plain, ordinary sense of what you would just read, well, that was the lowest of the senses in which it was to be interpreted. It was up to the interpreter to find these higher senses. And these higher senses were allegorical rather than literal. You couldn't just read the text. Everything was allegory. Every passage really represented this series of higher principles that rose above the literal sense of the text. And this system came to be known as the quadriga, which is a word that has its source in a chariot being pulled by four horses, but the word was eventually co-opted for this system of fourfold exegesis. So that system defined four senses for a scriptural passage. First of all, the historical sense. That was the literal sense of the text that just explained what happened. The next sense was the allegorical sense. That was the spiritual sense of the text, where the spiritual is understood by an allegory to the plain meaning. You went from the plain meaning of the text, you allegorized it to a spiritual sense. The next sense was the tropological sense, what the passage declares morally. It was the moral sense. And then finally, the anagogical sense. That's the sense of the passage that draws the reader to heavenly contemplation or thoughts of the eternal state, heavenly thoughts. So the three senses beyond the historical sense were tied to the three Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. So we have the allegorical sense, which was tied to faith, the tropological sense tied to love, and the anagogical sense tied to hope. Because the allegorical sense, this spiritual sense of the passage, teaches things that are to be believed, which is tied to the virtue of faith. And the tropological sense, which was the moral declaration of the passage, teaches things to be loved or done. That's tied to the virtue of love. And the anagogical sense, it draws the reader to heavenly and eternal things. It teaches things to be hoped for, or the virtue of hope, you know, the heavenly hope. So under this system, you come across a passage, you had to ask four questions, and you might conclude that this resulted in some fanciful interpretations of Scripture that was limited only by the imagination of the interpreter. So rather than seeing the Scripture as having a meaning designed by the author, plainly conveyed in the text, it had this elaborate system of possible meanings. So let's say you have text that says, someone went up to Jerusalem. The Quadriga would say this has four meanings. First, someone literally went up to Jerusalem. That was just the lowest sense of the passage. You want to get above that. Second, the text says that we should go to church since Jerusalem is an allegory for the church. Third, their souls went up to the place of moral excellence. And fourth, the passage means that we shall go to heaven, because that's the heavenly thought, the heavenly hope. In this system of fourfold exegesis, the Quadriga held an iron grip on the church for 1,000 years into the Middle Ages. And it lost that grip only when scholars realized that one was not to push through a veil of the literal sense in order to discover some hidden spiritual sense. The spirit of Scripture is not hidden behind the text somewhere. It's expressed by the text itself. The text can have multiple applications, but it only has one meaning, and that's the meaning intended by the author. Another example of the destructive nature of the hermeneutic of allegorizing Scripture is shown by an apocryphal scripture, an apocryphal book called the Epistle of Barnabas. And what apocryphal means is it didn't make it into the canon that we have today. We don't recognize it as authoritative. The Epistle of Barnabas was written in the late 1st century or early 2nd century. And the author there quotes and explains the law of Moses like this. Now I'm going to quote from it. The author of the Epistle of Barnabas said, "Now in that Moses said, ye shall not eat swine, nor an eagle, nor a hawk, nor a crow, nor any fish which has no scales on itself, he included three doctrines in his understanding." It wasn't just the plain sense of the text. There's three doctrines embedded in there. "Moreover, he says to them in Deuteronomy, and I will make a covenant of my ordinances with this people." So, here the writer is saying that the law isn't just a command not to eat certain foods. He allegorizes beyond that. He applies his imagination to conclude that three doctrines are involved. The writer goes on. "So then, the ordinance of God is not abstinence from eating, but Moses spoke in the Spirit. He mentions swine for this reason. You shall not consort, he means, with men who are like swine, who forget the Lord when they have plenty to eat. Neither shalt thou eat the eagle, nor the hawk, nor the kite, nor the crow, that thou shalt not," he means, "join thyself to such men who do not work but steal from others." So the writer of the Epistle to Barnabas actually pushes aside the plain meaning of the text. He says, "So then the ordinance of God is not abstinence from eating, but Moses spoke in the Spirit." Instead, the writer allegorizes eating to mean associating with, and then he allegorizes various animals into classes of people. So here we see that some of this early allegorizing of Scripture was so fanciful that they just ignored the plain meaning of words and sentences in favor of whatever they could cook up from their imagination. And there's other, even older, interesting methods of interpretation. For example, the Hebrew system of assigning numbers to the letters of the alphabet was used. And then what they would do is they would add up all the numerical values of the letters in a certain word, and then they would hunt for other words in the Old Testament that added to that same numerical value. So they would come to Abraham's servant, Eliezer, add up the letters in his name, and the value of that was 318. Happened to be the number of Abraham's trained men. So their conclusion was that Eliezer, by himself, was as powerful as all the rest of Abraham's trained men. And later on, some of the Pietists, such as the Quakers, while they had high regard for the Scriptures, interpreted them by a so-called inward light from God, where the normal rules of grammar just didn't apply. And this is nothing more than interpretation by mysticism, where they don't allow the word itself to speak clearly. These mystical approaches result in eisegesis. We're going to be trying to read our own ideas into Scripture through mysticism, rather than taking God's Word as God's communication to us, drawing out the author's intent, interpreting it according to the author's intent. Then there's other hermeneutics used by unbelievers when they pick apart the Scriptures. It's used by skeptics. What they'll do is they'll start with a hermeneutic that assumes that there's no such thing as miracles. They simply discount the possibility of miracles. And then those sections of Scripture are reinterpreted by stating that the author was simply accommodating the superstitions of the time. Hey, everybody back then believed in miracles. So the author simply throws a few miracles in there. It was accommodation. Sometimes they'll just state that, well, the goal of the Bible is only to teach good morals anyway. So they throw out anything else that they think does not give moral instruction. That's their hermeneutic that they start out with. If it doesn't give moral instruction, you're free to disregard it. An example of a completely lawless hermeneutic is that of the Jesus Seminar. And what the Jesus Seminar is this group of so-called scholars. They meet to debate which passages describing Jesus' sayings and deeds are true, or maybe true, or probably false, or outright false, and they were probably just added later by, well-meaning fiction, basically. And as you might imagine, they voted for most of the passages to be false. Members of the Jesus Seminar, they begin their interpretation with this hermeneutical assumption that miracles never happened, that prophecy is impossible, that Jesus is only and merely this, human religious sage. And since the Jesus Seminar starts with faulty assumptions, a faulty hermeneutic, it leads to blasphemous conclusions that the resurrection never happened. Jesus didn't prophesy the fall of Jerusalem. The Gospels were written much later than they actually were, and that the Gospels are filled with mythology. Remember, the principle we are assuming is that the Bible is God's special revelation to man, and it is communication. The fact that it is communication from God to man assumes that God, as the author, wants to communicate, and he has particular statements to communicate. And his intent is for us to understand his communication the way he intended, when he wrote it, using the agency of human writers. If somebody sent you a letter, how would you interpret the letter? You'd use ordinary rules of grammar, right? And the ordinary range of each word's meaning. And what you know of culture at the particular time in history that affects the intent of the letter writer. This is the method by which we read books. We assume that the author has a meaning he wishes to convey with the text. We use rules of grammar and knowledge of the times and culture of the author to interpret his intended meaning. We don't consider ourselves free to just make up our own meaning when we pick up a book. This is the method by which the Scriptures are properly interpreted. If we use mystical methods, we read our own preconceived notions into the text. If we assume that the Bible is written in secret code, we'll interpret according to the secret decoder ring that we devise. This leads to the Bible only telling us what we want to hear. Instead, a love for God and a love for God's Word should lead us to boldly seek what God is truly communicating. This method of interpreting Scripture is called the grammatical historical method. The grammatical historical method. The grammatical historical method assumes that God is communicating to us in Scripture in a way that's meant to be understood by us. And by the way, also to be understood by the contemporaries of the human writers. The method assumes that the Bible is not to be interpreted mystically, but in a way that we would interpret other books. The method calls for understanding the range of meaning that a word can convey, the grammar of the language, and the general message and purpose of the particular book of the Bible. This method also calls for understanding that while God is the author of Scripture, he moved upon human writers to actually write the words. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. It talks about how prophecy was produced. 2 Peter 1, we'll begin in verse 17. and then go through chapter 2, verse 1. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And here Peter's describing his experience at the Mount of Transfiguration. "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." They were actually there. They heard and saw all this. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." So as I said, Peter here is relating his experience to the Mount of Transfiguration, where he, and along with James and John, they beheld the glory of Christ. And in addition to this visible display of glory, they heard the voice of the Father testifying to the identity of Christ, "This is my beloved Son." And he also testified to Christ's perfect obedience and righteousness, "with whom I am well pleased." Peter states with emphasis, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven." The fact of his experience on that mountain gave credibility to his message of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. But then Peter says something to us who were not with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. In verse 19, Peter says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. As great as Peter's personal experience on that mountain was, as glorious as that vision was, Peter places the Scriptures in the same category of the certainty of revelation. If you could ask God for a sign testifying to the certainty of the identity of Christ right now, you could ask God for any sign, what would you ask for? What sign would you choose? Would you choose this experience of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration? Or would you choose the witness of the authoritative Scriptures? I think Peter is saying here, doesn't matter. One is as valid as the other. Peter's here saying that his vision, as much as it gave him his credibility to his witness and identity as an apostle, holds no advantage over the Scriptures. Peter, James, and John, they had a preview of what all of us as Christians will one day see. But before that great day, we have the most authoritative witness to eternal things, the Scriptures. Peter goes on to say that we do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And this should bring to mind a verse in Psalm 119. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." How many here have ever been on a guided tour of a cave? One, two, three, a few. They do that trick of turning off the lights when you're deep down in the cave to show you how dark it is. Yeah, I had that happen once. I remember this on a tour of Wind Cave in South Dakota. You're deep in the cave. The guide said that without the light provided by this electric light system that we were equipped with, the environment would be one of absolute, total darkness. And he turned off the lights. And as I stood there, there was no sensation of vision at all. The guide said that no matter how long we stood there, we would never be able to see a hand in front of our face. And I'm sure everyone was glad when the guide turned those lights back on. This fallen world is a place of spiritual darkness, and the Scriptures provide the lamp to our feet, a light to our path. All of our life's decisions, choices, without that lamp to our feet, will be steps in the dark. And there will be a day when, as Peter says in verse 19, the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That will be the day of the physical, visible return of Christ. But until that day, We are to pay attention to Scripture, as this passage says. That's why our philosophy and toolbox of the study of Scripture, why our hermeneutical approach is so important. A few minutes ago, we looked at 2 Peter 3:16 concerning Paul's writings, where Peter wrote, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures." We are to pay attention to the Scriptures because they are our light in a spiritually dark cave at this present age. Approaching Scripture with a false interpretive method is like carrying an unreliable flashlight into a cave exploration. Better have batteries in that flashlight. Back to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be in verse 20. "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." How we study Scripture has a linkage to how Scripture was written. The author of Scripture is God, but He used the agency of men in history to speak prophecy and write Scripture. The prophets and apostles were God's instruments in producing Scripture. Peter tells us that when God moved the prophets, the words were not some unreliable mixture of God's words and then the prophets spin on those words. The words of Scripture are not filtered through the interpretive, unreliable efforts of the human writers. God did not display truth to the prophets and then just leave them to write whatever words they thought best to describe what God showed them. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. We can trust that every word in Scripture is God's own word, not a matter of human interpretation of truth. J.I. Packer, he explained inspiration like this. "The doctrine of inspiration tells us that God has put His words into the mouths, caused them to be written in the writings of men, whose individuality, as men of their time, was in no way lessened by the fact of their inspiration, and who spoke and wrote to be understood by their contemporaries. Since God has effected an identity between their words and His, the way for us to get into His mind, if we may thus phrase it, is via theirs. Their thoughts and speech about God constitute God's own self-testimony." In Matthew 5:18, Jesus told us of the importance and truth of every word of Scripture. He said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Every small part of every word is meant by God to be there. How can this be? Can God use the instrumentality of imperfect men to write Scripture? 2 Peter 1, verse 21 tells us, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." The communicator of all Scripture is God. His will is what lies behind that communication. Men may have written the words, but the words did not originate with their own wills, but with the will of the author, God. How did this occur? Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, the ESV translation uses "carried along by the Holy Spirit." The King James and the New American Standard use "moved by the Holy Spirit." In this case, I think the ESV has the best translation. The prophets who wrote Scripture were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's what the Greek literally reads. It's precisely the right idea. The Holy Spirit not only just, you know, gave the initial shove to the human author and just, you know, initially moved them, gave them initial motivation. He carried them along to superintend the words that they would use. So the very words of Scripture, every single word, down to the smallest word, is the communication of God. God is the divine author. But God used human instruments to communicate His word. How can this be? How can God use human instruments as authors, yet He Himself remains the infallible author? How did God preserve His communication so that every word is His intended communication to us? I don't know. It's the result of the power of God and the wisdom of God. But He did it. But since the Scriptures originate from God and were penned by men, we need to interpret the words considering how the human writer and his contemporaries would have ordinarily understood language. The human writers of Scriptures, they weren't writing in secret code. They used language understandable to them, and they wrote from the standpoint of their own place in history and culture. This is what the grammatical, historical method of hermeneutics is about. It's about the foundational principle of interpreting the words according to ordinary definitions of words, not secret definitions. It's about interpreting sentences according to ordinary grammatical rules, not fanciful and hidden rules like the Quadriga. It's about realizing that the human authors were immersed in their own period of history and in their own culture, that the words have meaning influenced by that history and culture. This doesn't mean every passage is easy. When we study the Bible, we're not just studying things of earth, but heavenly things, things of eternity. Some passages take much more work to interpret than others. Some require more tools from the hermeneutical toolbox. So, we now have a basic philosophy of interpretation, the grammatical historical method. Now we'll start looking at the particulars, the tools in the toolbox. And the first item that we'll look at is the meaning of words, the basic building block of language. Words are a kind of contract between the writer and the reader. For communication to take place, the writer and the reader both have to agree on the meaning of a word. Two things can stand in the way of this contract between the writer and the reader on the meaning of words. First of all, a word's meaning in a language changes over time. Second, most words in any language have a range of meaning. Now, the fact that a word's meaning can and does change over time is something that we can see when we're looking at some passages in the King James Version versus a modern translation. Let's turn to James 1:21. A lot of people point to this example, by the way, of why modern translations can bring more light than the King James. So you may have heard this example before. James 1:21. I'll read first from the King James. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And then from the New American Standard. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Superfluity of naughtiness. You know, that the actual words really haven't changed meaning that much in the 400 years since the King James, but we really don't talk that way anymore. I bet most people have to think a couple of minutes before being able to decode superfluity of naughtiness to mean the abundance or surplus of wickedness. Same thing occurs with the word meekness here, where it says, receive with meekness the engrafted word in the King James. When we hear the word meekness today, what do we think of? Quiet, milquetoast, timid, easily dominated person. The New American Standard translation of in humility conveys the meaning of the Greek more effectively for people of our time. You see that 400 years makes a difference. The Greek word translated meekness in the King James or in humility in the New American Standard translates to the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Okay, let's go to another example, Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the Greek for power here is dunamis. The gospel is the dunamis of God for salvation. You might notice that dunamis sounds a lot like the word dynamite. In fact, the word dynamite is derived from the Greek word dunamis. So you may have heard sermons that state that the gospel is the dynamite of God. Well, it sounds good in a sermon, but the word dynamite was coined by Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite. The Apostle Paul did not know what dynamite was. The word dunamis would not have meant dynamite to Paul. The word simply meant power, which is the meaning of the Greek word. Words do change meaning over time, but what is important is what the word meant to the original author. For this contract between writer and reader to remain intact, we have to seek agreement with the writer on the meaning of the words. And that means how he understood the word at the time he wrote it. And secondly, words in any language have a range of meaning. You can find this out by looking in an English dictionary at almost any word. You look up the word, and it has a list of definitions underneath it. And sometimes that list of definitions gets pretty long. For most words, more than one definition exists. This is called the semantic range of the word. Semantic range. Semantic range is the range of possible definitions that could be meant when a particular word is used. The example that you may have heard before is the English word love, which is not a very exact word. It has a broad semantic range. I love chocolate, I love my cat, I love my wife. They all use that same exact English word, but it conveys different things. Broad semantic range. How do we know what is meant? By looking at the context. As you might imagine, this presents kind of a maddening challenge to Bible translators sometimes. Let's take the word pneuma in Greek. Let's say we're translating the Greek New Testament into an English version. We have to translate pneuma into an accurate English equivalent. So we go to a Greek lexicon, and we find out that the word has some semantic range to it. It doesn't have just one meaning in English. It can mean air and movement, such as the wind that we see outside tonight. It can mean breath, as that which gives life to a body. It can mean the immaterial part of a human, the spirit of the human. It can mean the source and seat of insight, feeling, and will. It can mean a spiritual state or state of mind, such as having a gentle spirit. Or it can mean an independent being who doesn't have a body and cannot be perceived by the senses, such as when we speak of the Spirit of God, pneuma. So the English equivalent can only be discovered by examining the context of the passage where we find the Greek word pneuma. Then we have to keep in mind that the English word used to translate it also has a semantic range. What I'm going to do is I'm going to erase what I have up here. And for those listening on sermon audio who don't have the dubious benefit of seeing my penmanship on the board, I'm going to draw two big circles. And you may have seen diagrams like this before, which is a Venn diagram. And let's say this circle here is the Greek word agape. And let's say the circle on the right is the English word love. Agape has its own semantic range in Greek. The word love has a really big semantic range in English. What we're looking for when we do a translation, when the translators of the Bible do a translation, is they're looking for this intersection in the middle where some definitions of the Greek word agape have some correspondence to some definitions of the English word love. So you can see some of the difficulties of being a translator, some of which I had to do in some of my studies. I can attest to the fact that they're maddening. So let's turn over to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to see another example of a word that Paul used that requires some investigation. Galatians 4, verse 3. I've taught on this passage before, so some of this may sound familiar. Galatians 4:3. In the same way also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. what are these elementary principles that Paul is referring to? And looking at other translations, well, we can do that, but it won't help very much. The New American Standard says, "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." And we can look at the King James. "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Different translations, and they represent the decisions of the translators. And that's an important thing to realize. When you look at an English translation, it reflects the decisions of translators. And these translations in English, that was their best shot at translating what Paul meant by a certain Greek word, which is stoicheia. And it might help if we look at the Greek word, stoicheia. Look it up in a Greek lexicon, we find out, of course, it has semantic range. And it shouldn't be a surprise, because we just read three different translations that, you know, say that we all come to different conclusions about what it means. The word can mean, stoicheia, can mean basic components of something. It can mean the four elements that the ancients thought that all material things were composed of. It can mean the components of constellations that we see in the sky, heavenly bodies. In fact, this is what it means in 2 Peter 3:10, where that same Greek word stoicheia is used in the passage, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, stoicheia, will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." But the word can also mean the fundamental principles of learning, like learning your ABCs. It can also mean the transcendent powers that are in control over events in the world. So we need to figure out what Paul means by this word, stoicheia, because it's pretty important that we know what it means, because he's warning the Galatians about slavery to this thing, whatever it is. We could consult commentaries. And as we do, we'll find out something interesting about using commentaries in biblical interpretation. Commentaries are very useful. I use them a lot, and you should too. But commentators tend to come to different conclusions, even about this verse. Don't be surprised or discouraged at this when you look at two different commentaries and see that they come to two different conclusions. Sometimes commentaries that you look at will be in general agreement. Sometimes they won't. Don't worry about it. Don't feel that commentaries are not useful when you see this, and don't be surprised. Once we come to a conclusion ourselves about the meaning of a passage, what I like to do is I always like to run it by the commentaries to make sure that I have not come up with something completely novel. If you come up with some completely new interpretation of a passage that no one has ever thought of before, you should probably suspect that it's wrong. Now, those of you who are regulars to the Thursday evening service, you might remember that I taught on this passage before, when I taught on the year of Jubilee not too long ago. So when I tell you the conclusion I came to, it might sound familiar. Paul here is battling against the desire of the Galatians to turn to the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law as necessary for salvation. That's what the whole book is about. Paul is here arguing that the law was a teacher, it was a schoolmaster, it was a guardian of children. And as a teacher of children, the law taught the Jews their ABCs, spiritually speaking. All the elements of the Mosaic law, the ceremonies, the yearly calendar, all those physical activities commanded by God for 1,500 years were the ABCs being taught by the law, which Paul compared to a guardian and a manager of children. I came to the conclusion that the interpretation of stoicheia was, in this case, the fundamental principles of learning, like learning one's ABCs. This was the interpretation that best fit the context, the immediate context, and the purpose of the book of Galatians. So, which translation among the ones I read was the one I agreed with? Well, the King James wasn't very clear with the elements of the world, because that could mean, it could mean the four elements that the ancients believed make up creation. The New American Standard wasn't very clear either with its rendering, the elemental things of the world. In fact, if you happen to have a New American Standard and you look at the footnote, it says that it could be rendered rudimentary teachings or principles. That agrees with my conclusion. So I think that of the three translations I looked at, the ESV rendered it best, the elementary principles of the world. These elementary principles are these spiritual ABCs of the Mosaic Law. And this brings up a general tip when you're doing interpretive work. Try looking up the passage in several different translations. Now, my study is computer-assisted. I use a computer program called Accordant, and I can set up a workspace any way I want to do the study. What's nice is I can set up several different columns with several different translations, and they all scroll together. It's really convenient. And I have the ESV and the New American Standard and the King James in parallel columns that scroll together. And you may be surprised how often you see new insights when you look at a passage in different translations. In many cases, when a translator, for instance, comes across a Greek New Testament word, may have to supply several English words to bring out the full meaning of a single Greek word. Greek words have a tendency to be rather technically precise and packed with meaning. And sometimes it can take several English words to bring out the full meaning of a single Greek word. And the translator's job is to supply those words as needed to bring out the meaning as he sees it. So at many times, different translations or interpretations of the original language are possible. The translator now has to make a decision based on theology and context. ESV is a very good translation. You can have confidence as you read it in your devotional reading. But you know what? If you're looking at a difficult passage and you're using hermeneutical principles to sort out the interpretation, sometimes seeing what other reputable translations like the New American Standard have to say can be really useful. So in the case of the Galatians passage, I came to a conclusion that was largely based on context. And I'll have a lot more to say about context in future teachings, along with the use of parallel passages and things like that as an aid in interpretation. Sorting out the meaning of a word can be helped if we see how the word is used elsewhere in Scripture. Another one of the tools. How is the same word used elsewhere, especially by the same author? You may find out that the author actually defines the word for you. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It will be in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Complete. Now there's a word with semantic range. Now we need to zero in on the word complete, used in the phrase that the man of God may be complete. What does the word complete mean here? The Greek is translated complete in the ESV and adequate in the New American Standard and perfect in the King James. But the particular Greek word that it's translated from is only used in this one place in the New Testament. But we're kind of fortunate here in this case because the meaning of the word is easy to find because the author himself defines it in the next phrase, equipped for every good work. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, the man of God, trained by Scripture, will be well fitted for the good works that God has ordained for him. Usually, finding the author's meaning of a word isn't quite this easy. But the principle holds. The meaning of a word in a passage where it's being used can often be sorted out by context first and then by comparison with how the same word is used elsewhere, especially by the same author. So we're going to wrap things up for this evening. Kind of a quick review of what we learned. First of all, we learned that hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. We reminded ourselves of the importance of Scripture and of the need to be workers in the Word. We saw that this task for some passages is relatively easy, but more difficult for more obscure passages. We saw that our love for the Word will cause us to be workers in the Word, and that our work in the Word will result in greater faith and love for the Word. We saw that the goal of a proper interpretive method or hermeneutic is to draw out what God's communication is actually stating to us. And this starts with knowing that God means for his communication to be understood. We saw the results of poor hermeneutics, including the allegorizing of Scripture. The goal is not to see the meaning of the text as a veil to be pierced to get to the real meaning underneath it. The Bible is not written in secret code, understandable only to the initiated. The real meaning comes with the text itself, even if it takes work to get there. We learn that in opposition to allegorizing, we are to assume that the text is to be interpreted according to ordinary rules of grammar, that the author and his contemporaries were meant to understand the text within their own time and culture. This is the grammatical, historical method of hermeneutics. We saw that even though God used human instruments to write his word, God also by his power and wisdom put his very words into their words and writings. And then we learned about the first tool in our toolbox, interpreting words. We saw that words have a range of meaning, semantic range. We also saw that words change meaning over time. And interpreting a word usually involves looking at the context and sometimes seeing how that word is used elsewhere in Scripture. And next month, we'll start examining some of the other tools in the toolbox of hermeneutics to build on this foundation that we laid tonight. Thanks so much.